The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, we want to move on now and try today to round out our first part, our historical survey section. There was a couple of questions I wanted to pick up a bit that were asked at the end of the hour, particularly concerning the gospel of truth and the details of dating it around 140 and Valentinian authorship. But I went to the stacks to look for the volume in which the Van Unick article is, and it wasn't there. So I won't be able at this point to renew those details in my mind, pass them on to you. I'm assuming that someone else has gotten a hold of it and is perusing it to their satisfaction, which is quite in order. We're in the period then of 140 to 170, the period in which Martian's canon and the gospel of truth come into existence, function there. Now we want to go back as far as we can to the earliest roots into the period before 140, as we can designate it. Now what we want to affirm is that the status in the period that we were just looking at, 140 to 170, the status of the New Testament points away from itself and back in time. It points to the fact, something like the evidence of the gospel of truth, Martian's canon. It points to the fact that sometime before 140, the collection of the four gospels and the 13 letters of Paul, that collection is on a par, is equally authoritative with the Old Testament. And we get traces even of other writings that are similarly honored or valued. Acts, 1 Peter, 1 John, even the book of Hebrews in the Gospel of Truth, or indicated in the Gospel of Truth. And so our concern now is to investigate church literature prior to 140 and to see, in the earliest materials that we can get our hands on, to see if they confirm the inference, the historical projection that we're making out of the period beginning at 140. Is there evidence that confirms an earlier existence of authoritative collection? And before we begin to look into that evidence, again, let me say something here that is even more the case as it was in the period 140 to 170. We're in an area of twilight, historically speaking. There are no direct witnesses discussing in a very formal, focused way the question of canonicity. We're content. We're going to have to make ourselves content with more indirect kinds of evidence and the drawing of inference with all the dangers that attach to that. But now, the sources for this period, we can just indicate them briefly. First Clement, a document that is dated around by experts around AD 97, which is pretty specific, and is not this Clement. I think this point came up before, is not to be confused with Clement of Alexandria, who we were considering as a witness for the canon around 200. This is Clement, Bishop of Rome, writing to the church in Corinth. very important also then, probably most important for the picture we get of the life of the church at this time, are the letters of Ignatius. The letters of Ignatius. Seven letters. And written from the base at Antioch in Syria to certain churches in Asia Minor. Churches in the area of modern Turkey from Syria. Date, this correspondence giving it a mean date of about 115. Also, a letter of Polycarp. Letter of Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. A letter to the Philippians, dated about 110. Polycarp's given dates often of 68 to 115. Then another figure that can be mentioned here is Papias, with approximate dates of 60 to 130. See, we have a figure now that is overlapping with the apostolic generation itself. None of his materials are extant to us. All these materials are at hand. Papias is known only to us through his material through extensive quoting of his work and the work of others. And then last, but by no means least here, is the New Testament itself. The New Testament itself. Let me remind you, especially at the, so far as these materials are concerned and the use to be made of them, the discussion that you have in Stonehouse, this is article, in the symposium, The Infallible Word, what he has to say at the beginning of section 2, I believe it is, page 119 and following. Now, we'll have to proceed here in a, I think we best proceed here in a very summary kind of fashion, and talk first of all about Paul's letters, the collection of Paul's letters. And we can make this affirmation that the writings of Clement, of Ignatius, Polycarp, enable us to establish the fact, to say rather certainly, that the 13 letters of Paul, the 13 letters of Paul existed as an authoritative collection, are functional in the church, circulating as an authoritative unit, that respect to canon. And that is, with reference to the First Clement anyway, that this is present already in the last decade of the first century. These, by the way, including Papias, are often referred to as the Apostolic Fathers, the earliest materials after the New Testament, post-Apostolic Fathers, excuse me. And that generalization we can make on the basis of that material, especially the Ignatian correspondence, which establishes very clearly the use of the pastorals as Pauline already in this period. There's a very interesting development in the history of New Testament in the modern period where earlier so-called Tubingen criticism called into question the Pauline authorship of the pastorals and argued that on the basis of the point that the Ignatian correspondence was not to be dated until late in the second century. And it was the work then of the New Testament scholar Lightfoot closely associated with Westcott and Hort. They are sort of the big three of British New Testament scholarship in the late 19th century. Lightfoot established very conclusively that the Ignatian correspondence was written at this time, that it was genuinely Ignatian and to be dated from this time, and since the pastorals are clearly quoted, established then the authorship of the pastorals at this point and not at some very late point. Now, the fact of a collection of Paul's writings, we want to go on to point out, is attested in the New Testament itself. And that in an interesting passage from a number of angles. We look at it now from the angle of the issue of canon, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. So if you'll turn there, if you have a Bible at hand, we can consider the input of this passage. Second Peter 3, as Peter draws to a close of this letter and is admonishing those he's writing to concerning the return of the Lord, telling them in verse 14 to reckon, to present themselves, to aspire to present themselves blameless and spotless, be found in peace, and to reckon the patience of the Lord as salvation. Then he adds to that to that command, that exhortation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that has been given to him, has written to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them concerning these things, in which letters are some things difficult to understand, which the unlearned and unstable twist as they do the remaining scriptures, the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Now you see, verse 15 makes mention of a letter which Paul has written to the readers, or at least which Peter's readers have some access to. He appeals to a common awareness of a letter of Paul. Well, he does say it's been addressed to you. Now that raises an interesting question, which has never been settled decisively. What specific letter of Paul is he referring to? To whom was that letter written? That's a question we'll just have to leave aside here. But what he does also then, what Peter also does, is having made reference to a particular letter of Paul and reminding his readers of that, he goes on in verse 16 to generalize about the Pauline writing. He makes mention, you see there, of all Paul's letters. Hos kai en pasais epistolais, as in all his letters. Can we not say then that he is viewing here the Pauline letters, what Paul has written, in a collective way? At least in some incipient way, Paul's letters are in view here as a collection. A collection of Paul's letters. Now you see what happens further here in this 16th verse. Paul's letters viewed as a whole, all Paul's letters viewed collectively, these are placed on a level with tas loipas graphas. They are brought together as scripture. They are connected with the remaining scriptures. And without taking particular time here to argue the point, because I don't think it's to be really seriously disputed. I'm not aware of it being disputed, at least in any significant way. This reference to the remaining scriptures is no doubt to be taken, at least in its primary historical reference, to the Old Testament, what we refer to as the Old Testament. So Paul's letters as a whole are here brought together by Peter, are here brought together and associated as Scripture with the remaining Scriptures, with the Old Testament. And you see what that connection does, the connection of all of Paul's letters to the rest of Scripture, to identify Paul's letters as Scripture in effect, that not only stresses the collective idea that we're already drawing attention to in the first part of the verse, but it also now specifies the quality of the authority that attaches to that collection. Its authority, Paul is to be heard and not to be rejected as these unlearned and unstable people are guilty of. Paul is to be listened to simply because what he has to say is on a par with the other Scriptures, the Old Testament. A striking assertion, then, in the respects that we're emphasizing here. I'll pick up questions in just a minute. Let me just add a couple details to my remarks here. Now, when just as we could raise a question as to what is the specific letter of Paul that is mentioned in verse 15, so we can raise the question, what then specifically are the ingredients, the element of all the that make up all the letters that are in view here? When Peter refers to all the letters, what does he have in view? I think that we can't be insistent here that he is thinking of all 13, as we now think of all the letters of Paul, the Pauline corpus. The 13 which we can see functioning already at the end of the century, as we were just noting. There is the possibility, at least, good possibility, that Peter is writing here before, say, the pastoral epistles were written. So that we're not so much concerned to stress the precise numerical contents of all the letters of Paul, but that Paul's letters, whatever they are, however they are, whatever may be the precise number at this point, they are in view in a collective way and in terms of their authority correlate with the Old Testament. On the other side of that question, it may well be that 2 Peter is written toward the end of the decade, toward the end of the 60s, and then does have the pastorals in view. But we're not concerned to push that question here. All right, a couple questions. Go ahead, and then... Yeah, the argument would certainly be undercut to the extent, say, that 2 Peter is dated late in the 2nd century, which it has been for a long time. But what weighs in on what has to come into the picture now is the increasing tendency within... the critical tradition, that is the tradition which would deny Petrine authorship of this book, to bring the dating closer and closer to the first century, and as some of you are no doubt aware, very seriously proposed and getting a considerable attention now is the thesis advanced in the last couple of years by J.A.T. Robinson, hardly a friend of historic Christian orthodoxy, that all of the New Testament books have been written before the fall of Jerusalem, A.D. 70, which would be included 2 Peter. Now, our assumption here is that it is written by Peter and that this is an apostolic witness to the work and putting an overall perspective on the work of another apostle. That we don't even have to be insistent on that aspect. If for whatever reasons, and even maintaining the spuriousness of 2 Peter, if we're going to give it an early dating, then we would have an early, even on that basis, we would have a early witness to viewing Paul's letters in this way. No, I don't think there'd be any historical ground for that. I think that we can't be sure that he is looking at just the 13 that we look at now, but that he has in mind a body of correspondence that has nothing to do with any one, or wouldn't include any one of the books that are now included. I just don't think that there would be any historical warrant for that. I'm not aware of anybody that would want to argue that way. Yeah, again, I'd have to look at that section again to see what, you know, as you indicate, the very fleeting attention that he gives to that. I forget what context that's in, and I'm not sure what would be his. That may be because he's inclined to date it somewhat later still. Do you remember offhand if he indicates there the date? Okay, so then that's kind of an overall impression then that I think we ought to be left with so far as Paul's letters are concerned. Now, secondly, what about the Gospels? Let me remind you that we've seen that between 150 and 200, latter part of 2nd century, the expression ta euangelion, that singular, the gospel, that designator, ta euangelion, is applied to the four gospels and them alone to stress their unity and their exclusive authority, their canonical character. Now, what we can go on and note here is that this same expression, and used in essentially the same manner, is found much earlier and even in our period. The designation is used in such a way so as to indicate that there was a clearly defined, generally recognized and accepted written presentation of Jesus' words and deeds. The expression used in the early part of the century to indicate a clearly defined and also generally acknowledged presentation in writing of Jesus' words and deeds. For instance, the pattern of superscription that we still have carried over into our printed editions of the Greek New Testament, the kata, Matthew, according to Matthew, according to Mark, as in a sense modifying this unified designator, those superscriptions can be dated back fairly certainly to around 125. And the authority which this presentation possesses is indicated by formulas that can be seen by the formulas that are used by our writers to introduce quotes and also allusions. Allusions, of course, are a trickier matter to decide on, but there are what we would measure as definite quotes, and so we have formulas with reference to written material. The Lord says, lege ho kurios. The Lord says, let me give you the other ones also. Hei graphe, Scripture says, and then the formula gegraptai, which if you haven't gotten there yet is a perfect passive. It is written. The it is written, which have become then stock devices, more or less technical phrases for introducing material from the Old Testament to highlight as an introductory material the authoritative character of what is being brought into view, that Scripture is being appealed to. Those similar devices now are applied to gospel material. Now, what then makes up ta euangelion? Can we be more specific there? And the answer is not very. It's a matter of a certain amount of generalization, which seems most warranted. Zahn, for instance, makes this observation, which I consider to be still solid, that between the writers of the literature in this period, that is, in the century to around 150, between the writers of literature in this period, between them and those that they're addressing, there seems to be a silent agreement, common implicit understanding on what the gospel material is, what to euangelion is, where in words and deeds of Jesus are recorded. And this, Zahn says, is a generalization that can apply even when heretics, those outside the Orthodox Church, are being addressed. So we can say that there's presumption for, the very strongest presumption for, and no evidence against the fact that to euangelion in the period of our concern is the same that we find later on in the century, that is the fourfold document package, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If all points would take that well, we'd be well ahead of the game. It's then also, I think, as kind of a control on this generalization of Zahn, it is the fact that while there are many apocryphal kinds of materials that are gospel materials that are coming into existence and having some circulation at this time, in the literature at our disposal, in these writers, between 90 and 140, all but just a handful of citations that concern the work and ministry of Jesus, that concern gospel material then, all but a handful of references are from our gospels. And in that relatively slender amount that cannot be traced back to our gospel material, in each of these instances, it's worth noting that the writer goes in a disproportionate way. He takes the time to substantiate in a detailed kind of way the reference that he's going into. That is indicating by the way he cites that he's dealing with something that wasn't generally recognized or accepted. Those materials are primarily in the Ignatian material, especially his letter to the church at Smyrna, and also in another document we haven't mentioned here, Second Clement. Yeah, well, it probably wasn't made too sharply. It's just that when in this slim minority of instance where there is an appeal in the materials, these materials, to statements or teaching or incident concerning Jesus which cannot be traced back to our gospels, in such instances, they refer to that material in a way, in a detailed, in a circumspect kind of way, which seems to indicate that they're aware that they're appealing to something that isn't generally accepted or acknowledged. To statements or teaching or incident concerning Jesus, which cannot be traced back to our gospels, in such instances, they refer to that material in a way, in a detailed, in a circumspect kind of way, which seems to indicate that they're aware that they're appealing to something that isn't generally accepted or acknowledged. Yeah, Zahn is the one, by the way, who brings that into who appeals to that sort of thing as backing up his basic generalization that there seems to be silent agreement between the writers and those that they're addressing. The question can be raised as to the origin of the fourfold collection. And I think that's essentially a question that can't be answered. There's a tradition which I think probably can't be credited as more than a legend, that John examined and approved the synoptics, sort of put his stamp of approval on the first three document Gospels, and then wrote his own. Thirdly, by way of our survey here, what about other writings which subsequently come to be accepted as canonical? In other words, we're thinking of materials outside the Gospels and the Pauline corpus. And here I think we should accent the evidence that there's no, we should accent the negative that there is no strong evidence that they, other writings, enjoyed a canonical status at this time. That is, canonical in the sense of being used in the worship of the church, being incorporated, used along with the Gospels and the Pauline corpus. The most that we can say is that there is evidence pointing to the fact that the following that I'll mention in just a moment had some usage, perhaps in public worship, and are alluded to in a very minimal way in the materials. First Peter, First John, and parts of Revelation. Parts of the book of Revelation. First Peter, First John. So, in other words, concerning the rest of the material at this, for this earliest period, it's basically a matter of obscurity. Excuse me. Parts of Revelation and First Peter and First John are some indication of their of a reference to them, and they're being used perhaps in the worship of the church. Yes. Yes, I would be having Acts in mind as something that we can't really say too much about at this, or we really can't say anything about at this point. Now, to summarize in a couple sentences the pattern that we encounter here. What we can do is speak of the existence in this period, say 80 to 110 on the early side. We can speak of the existence of two collections or groupings, Paul's letters and the Gospels. And as these collections then possess authority for the early church in its worship and its life. And we ought not to appreciate, we ought not to depreciate that, because we are talking about, in fact, the heart of our present canon, the Gospels and the letters of Paul, functioning as from the very earliest vestiges for the worship and life of the church. Now, as we move on to 140, toward the end of the period, we can see two trends. Two trends. First, as particular books are felt to possess similar authority, they come to be associated more and more with these collections. And what they were would vary, of course, from place to place, but certainly we can see 1 Peter and 1 John, Book of Revelation, coming more and more to be associated with the Gospels and the Pauline material. And we can say then, correlate with this first trend is that whereby there's more and more in the church a consciousness of one collection, of the unity of the various parts, Gospels, Pauls, and whatever. That consciousness of one collection is gradually emerging and approaching more exactly the idea of New Testament canon. So that sort of overview on things as we move toward the middle of the second century. Any questions here now? Yeah, be careful on that. When I'm talking more about what we can document from these materials. And I began my generalization just now by saying 80 to 100 to include, I think, even a late dating of Luke, which certainly I wouldn't think, granting Luke an authorship, you'd want to put much later than the early 80s at the latest, and I don't think too many do that. I'd be quite content with a date that would be before the fall of Jerusalem. I think that I'm not just out of some dogmatic bias or whatever concerned to agree with J.A.T. Robinson at every point, but I think just on historical grounds, he makes a pretty credible case, whether or not he happens to be right, in dating all of the New Testament books before A.D. 70. Okay, what we want to do then, and quickly now, is take our survey to a conclusion by looking under Section 9 at the New Testament in the 3rd and 4th centuries, in the period that goes from 220 to 400, roughly. Now, as we've seen during our key period, our original spotlight period, 180 to 220, in that period, the basic contours of the New Testament canon are being clearly drawn by the church. And you'll remember we argued that that was due to the undeniably catalytic effect of that second century heresy, Martian particularly. With that, then, we can observe that what follows, the subsequent history, is almost solely a matter of two processes, mutually related trends. What happens beyond the end of the second century is, first of all, a process of fixing with ever greater exclusiveness to the point of an eventual hardening of the lines which define and delimit the canon. What happens beyond the end of the second century, what gets going in the second century, is a trend of fixing with increasing exclusiveness, eventually so that the lines harden, if you will, the lines which define and delimit canon. And then related with that process is that of an ever more widely spreading recognition, an increasingly widespread recognition of this canon, which increases to the point of virtually universal acceptance. So we don't really need so far as the history beyond now, we don't need to spend great detail attention to it, and in fact our time limitations don't permit us to. What I want to do here is simply survey in terms of several men whose work is of pivotal significance, we can say. And first, looking at a figure who is representative of the early part of this period, mid-third century, that is Origen. We've already indicated that he provided a certain overlap between our original period and what follows. His dates, I'll give them to you again. Origen, a very important figure during his lifetime in the church. representative of so-called Alexandrian theology, and is very well qualified to express himself on the whole issue of canon because of his wide travels through the church, travel which wasn't always at his own desire. He was on several occasions exiled. But he has contacts with the church in Rome, Greece, Palestine, Asia Minor. And in discussing the books, which are viewed as Holy Scripture in the church, the so-called Libri Ecclesiastici, ecclesiastical books, he makes a twofold distinction. Now, actually, there's a moot historical question here, whether he makes the distinction himself or this is attributed to him by Eusebius, who we'll be looking at a little bit later as the next figure who's on into the 4th century. But anyway, the distinction is functioning, I think, clearly in rather self-consciously in Origen to make a distinction between the so-called homologumena, and the anti-legomena. And if you know your Greek vocabulary, then you have no problem in understanding at all what these designations have reference to. This comes off, this is pretty straight, much straight translation or borrowing, transliteration from the perfect present passive participle, neuter nominative plural of homo logeo, which means, well, I guess you haven't, at least through Machen, had that vocabulary. Anybody know what that means? Well, that does help. The verb means to confess. And the nuance then, those elements which are confessed without dispute, universally confessed. Anti-legomena is similarly a present passive participle, neuter nominative plural from anti-lego, which you might then begin to reason out has to do with that which is spoken against, that which is disputed. So the distinction is between the category of those items on which there's universal consent, confession, and those on which there's dispute. So far as the New Testament is concerned, Origen sees the following as making up the homologumena. The four Gospels, the 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, Acts, Revelation. Four Gospels, 13 Paulines, 1 Peter, 1 John, Acts, Revelation. Within the anti-legomena, he lists or considers the following: Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, James, and Jude. And by the way, this is not so much a value judgment of his. He's simply taking stock of things in the church and saying, without giving his own judgment, say in the case of anti-legomena, what those books about which there is some dispute. Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, James, Jude, and then also the letter of Barnabas, the shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, and a gospel of the Hebrews. Barnabas, shepherd of Hermas, Didache, gospel of Hebrews. It is interesting, I think, also to note that in Origen's own work, there is a definite distinction being made within the anti-legomena. For instance, although he can quote from the Anti-Legomena as canonical, although he does use them as canonical. When it comes to his commentary work, of which there is considerable, he was a virtually tireless commentator. What we can note is that he never commented on books other than those that are now considered to be canonical. He did not write commentary, for instance, then on the Didache. Well, he does, for instance, have a commentary on Hebrews. Let's move ahead to Eusebius, who we can see as representative with his dates of about 260 to 340, a representative of the early or the late 3rd century and early 4th century, Origen, early 3rd century. Eusebius is, of course, best known as the earliest church historian, and was also bishop of Caesarea in Palestine. Again, an important figure in the life of the church. He carries on and expresses things in terms of Origen's distinction between homologumena and antilegomena. Among the homologumena, he includes the following. 4 Gospels, Acts, and 14 letters of Paul, which means that he's including in the Pauline corpus what book? Hebrews, good. 4 Gospels, Acts, 14 letters of Paul, Hebrew inclusive, 1 Peter, 1 John, and perhaps Revelation. In the homologumena, he says, perhaps Revelation, which ought to strike you as odd, and why the perhaps we'll see in just a moment. In the matter of the anti-legomena, he goes somewhat further than Origen, and divides into two classes. He makes a value judgment, in effect. He first of all lists those which he would like to see accepted, which he believes ought to be accepted as canonical. And in this first class of anti-legomena, in Eusebius's judgment to be accepted, are James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Among the anti-legomena, which he feels ought to be rejected, he lists, among other things, the shepherd of Hermas, Barnabas, Didache, and perhaps Revelation. He had, in fact, a fourth class of heretical works, which he said were to be rejected as altogether absurd and impious. What about his attitude? You can see it's a somewhat ambivalent attitude toward Revelation. He's agreeing, you see, on the one side, that it has virtually universal acceptance, that it deserves to be classified with the homologumena. But he prefers himself to see it excluded from the canon. The background here is his concern with the what he considered to be the excesses and the error of chiliasm. Everybody know what chiliasm is? Millennial teaching. And he was... not just millennial teaching, but a chiliastic position is another way of describing what we often refer to as a pre-mill position. And now, then as well as now, that position supports itself rather vigorously in appeal to Revelation 20. And Eusebius, not on the best argumentative grounds, wanting to take that out of the hands of his opponents, would just as soon see Revelation eliminated. There are other factors involved, but that would be a predominant one. So anyway, he waffles, if that's not too inelegant a term, on the issue of Revelation. But notice now what we have as we sort of stand back and take this situation in view. Apart from the hesitating attitude that Eusebius has toward Revelation, Eusebius' New Testament is the same as our Old. Same as our own. If we consider the homologumena and the antilegomena that he wanted considered in, that he considered to be included, we have 26 books, and with Revelation, a 27-book canon. Third, moving to the end of the century, and our representative figure, Athanasius, dates of 296 to 373, and representing then the latter part of the 4th century. He was Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt over a long period, and he is best known, of course, then as the champion of Nicene Trinitarian Orthodoxy. What interests us here is something that comes out of the later, the closing years of his life, so-called Easter Letter of 367. The Easter Letter of 367, which is a document written in his official, his office capacity as bishop, more or less, as I have the impression, an annual sort of thing. And in, among other things, in this particular Easter letter, he directs the congregation, the flock under his care. He directs their attention to the problem of a continuing use within the area of his jurisdiction of all sorts of apocryphal writings. Their use in various ways alongside of and even as scripture. And he addresses himself here then in a quite official and definitive way to settle this issue. Maybe I can just very quickly, if you'll bear with me a minute or so beyond the close of the hour, to get his contribution in view. He presents the matter in terms of three distinctions. The first categorize books, documents. The first category is that of the canonical, the canonicos. And so far as the New Testament is concerned, he lists here our 27 books. And the significance, the great significance of Athanasius then, is that he is the first to maintain in a formal way, by more or less by ecclesiastical decree, it's not quite that strong, but in an official declaration, he is the first to maintain the 27 books and they alone as canonical. So that's the great importance of the Easter Letter 367, the first official declaration of 27-book canon. The second category, so we can get something of the significance of this first canonical category, a second category he designates as those books which are worthy of reading. And among these, he includes the Old Testament Apocrypha, the Shepherd, and Didache. And then there is a third category, which is something like that which you've already run into in Eusebius. That is the category of those books which are to be fully rejected. And what is of interest here is that the way he draws the lines between the various categories, the line is drawn more sharply between the first category, that is the canonical, and the other two, than between the worthy of reading category along with the canonical and those books to be rejected. And that way of accenting things, you see, then, shows not only the 27-book canon, but the exclusiveness, the exclusivity that this canon now possesses in the life of the church. Okay, we have just a little bit more to say, a few minutes to round out this section. We didn't quite get to an end. And then we'll be in a position where we'll go on tomorrow to begin the work at the area of theological reflection on this whole issue.